But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. 1 John chapter 4. Sin is one of the major complicating factors in thinking about emotions. It's so easy to connect certain emotions to sinful behaviour. In the works of the flesh, we see fits of anger. And when anger is coupled, in 2 Corinthians, it's coupled with quarrelling, jealousy, hostility, slander. Similarly, James speaks in chapter 4. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, that is the word pleasures actually, are at war within us, within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you asked and do not receive because you're asking wrongly to spend it on your passions, to spend it on your pleasures. And so the emotional makeup of the congregation is all sinful in terms of its wars, arguments, quarrelings, anger, and in terms of its pleasures and passions. So my anger doesn't work the righteousness of God, and my pleasures cause quarrels and fights. And most of us know of people whose sinful decisions have been governed by their emotions. And you have to look in the mirror for most of us. And even rationalized as being genuine decisions at the time because they were emotional. They were not hypocritical. They were not pharisaically, logically worked out. I was being true to myself. I was following true love. But remember, Paul warned the Thessalonians, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you obtain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control its own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Indeed, the word closest to our emotions, namely passions, that's in the Bible, sometimes translated desires, generally comes in for a bad time in the New Testament. And it's not just one or two passing references. Most of the references are negative. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonouring their bodies among themselves. Or Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Or Romans 13:14, put on Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires. Or Galatians 5, it just goes on and on. There's a list of them that I stuck up there. Every one of them is negative about passions. Every one of them is negative about your desires and pursuing it and chasing them. Now all this can lead to the preacher and to the average Christian being negative about emotions, even pushing them and pushing us to being rationalists. Indeed, emotionalists use verses like this to attack evangelicals in the Bible as being inhuman and wrong. Now, while it's important to see that there is a negative side to emotion, and not to fall into the modern trap of deifying all emotions so that if you really, truly believe it in your heart, then that's what you should do. Run off and commit adultery. The problem is not emotions per se, but sinfulness. And the alternative is not non-emotional rationalism. If we can divide out mind from emotions, or as if our mind is unaffected by sin, for our minds are as affected by sin as our emotions. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Page 1137, Romans 8. For there we read in verse 5, Romans 8, 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the thing of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not as if my emotions are just being bounced around like a cork on a sea, whereas my mind is all under control, and if I choose to be sinful, I will, and if I choose not to be sinful, I won't. No. Your mind is sinful, like your emotions are sinful, because you are sinful. And you are not mind and emotions. You're mindful emotions and emotional mind. It's all muddled up together. It's you. And all part of you is affected by sin. Or again, listen to the negative description of the Gentile non-Christian in Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They've become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Where does this sinfulness come? It comes from the mind. That's where it comes from. So just as we can give a list of verses that are negative about passions, I can give you another list that's negative about the mind. Mark 8:33, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." Peter's temptation of Jesus then was not an emotional temptation, it was a mental temptation. Romans 1:28, and since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. So it goes on. There's another list of verses. Admittedly, there are more negative things said about passion in the Bible than about mind. And there are more positive things said about the mind in the Bible than there are about our passions. But the analysis that says emotions are opposite to the mind, and emotions are bad and mind is good, is wholly lacking in the Bible. Furthermore, the Bible has a clear and better way of understanding what is good and what is bad. It's called sinfulness. The rebellion against God, which affects both mind and emotions variously. And so we turn to the second of our emotions, fear. It, on all accounts, is one of the most basic and universal of emotions. But the one word, fear, covers, of course, a range of experiences from anxiety to nervousness to tension to uneasiness to distress. It's from alarm and shock and fright to horror, terror, panic, dread. Most men know that as fear. Most women say, "Yes, but you only got some of them there, Philip." We're different in our perceptions of what these things are, but it all comes under that lump, fear. Sometimes fear is irrational, where we are afraid of imaginary things that cannot really hurt us. Sometimes fear is deeply rational, where we're afraid of things that will indeed hurt us. One of the last parts of the human brain to develop is the intuitive sense of risk, which is why the insurance companies have higher rates for drivers under the age of 25, because the risk intuition doesn't develop till you're 25, which is why we recruit people into the army to jump out of trenches and run across the open middle ground from men under the age of 25, because they don't yet understand. Their brains haven't developed yet. Many a young male activity you can see as, yes, it hasn't developed yet. In the 1990s, I think it was, there was a brand of clothing, which is now a brand of everything, that was developed called No Fear. And I liked it when I finally saw the other shirt going around saying, "No fear, no brain." Because that is also the truth. Remember that old man, because it's not only young men, sometimes it's old gophers. Remember that old man in 1980, up on Mount St. Helens, who'd lived there for 50 years, and they told him to get off because the mountain was going to explode, the volcano was going to explode, and he kept on saying he wouldn't get off. You know, I've lived in this mountain 50 years. It's never hurt me, and it's not going to hurt me now. He's buried up there under what ash, we don't know. You see, it was his fearlessness which was brainlessness in the end. But is fear in the life of a Christian a good thing or a bad thing? It has driven fear out of our relationship with God. So let's look at God and fear. It's often said that the word fear covers both fright and awe. And so when it talks about fear of God, it's just talking about the awe of God. We're not to be frightened of him, but we're just to stand in awe of him. But I think that jumps the gun a bit. And it assumes from the gospel what the words meant, and it's not actually true. The idea of awe without fright may be possible for those of us who know the love of God in the death and resurrection of Jesus, but it is not contained in the meaning of the word fear. The word in the Bible that uses the word fear means be frightened. That's what it means. And when the Bible talks of the fear of the Lord being the beginning of the wisdom, it means being frightened of God. For he is holy, and he is righteous, and he is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. He is the judge of all things. He is the one who gives life and destroys life, who creates wealth and destroys wealth. And he is the one who will, because of his holy anger, punish people. And he will no more excuse the guilty than he would punish the innocent. And therefore, whenever people meet God face to face in the Bible, they quake in fear and terror. When Moses met God out in the burning bush, we read Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. When Gideon, who was not the bravest man in the Bible, far from it, I think he's about the most cowardly man in the Bible, with the possible exception of Barak, who was fighting with Deborah, he's pretty wussy too, but Gideon, he's no when Gideon was looking for guidance, he wasn't looking for guidance, he was looking for a way out. You know the business about the fleece, put the fleece out, the rain falls on. What he was saying is, God, I'm going to flip the coin 3,000 times, and if in the 3,000 times it always comes down heads, then I know you want me to do it. He wasn't looking for guidance, he was looking for a way out. That's what it was all about. Gideon, when he perceived that was the angel of the Lord that he was speaking to, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not fear, you won't die." When Isaiah met God in the temple in Isaiah 6, remember the angel saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Peter saw the miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Why are these people afraid? Because they see the righteous holiness of God and their own sinfulness. It's not just that God is powerful, but he is holy and righteous. It's not just that they are weak and puny, but they are sinful and facing judgment. He sees all these fish and he says, "Depart from me because I'm not much of a fisherman." No, he says, "Depart from me because I'm a sinner." And John, when he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ in all his power and glory in the book of Revelation chapter 1, he said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." What about Jesus? Was Jesus ever afraid? Did he fear God? Well, the prophet Isaiah said that when he comes, the Spirit of God would be upon him. The Spirit of the Lord would rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. It's not just a standing in awe. He will delight in recognizing God for whom he is. When Jesus looked into the cup of God's wrath, metaphorically, he too was filled with apprehension. It's translated in Hebrews 5 as reverence, but it's just another word for fear. For if we remember, in John chapter 12, Jesus was troubled. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in Matthew's Gospel, he was sorrowful even to death and troubled. In Mark's Gospel, he was greatly distressed and troubled. In Luke's Gospel, he was in agony praying and the sweat becoming like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And the Epistle of Hebrews tells us he prayed with loud cries and tears. Was Jesus afraid? Too right he was. See, Jesus wasn't stupid. And to think the idea that I'm going to face the wrath of God for all mankind and think it's going to be a Sunday school picnic is stupid. He knew on the night before he was betrayed that he was facing that awful, dreadful, awesome, terrifying moment when the judgment of the world would fall on his shoulders and he would be crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God was going to forsake him. This is more than awe and respect. This is being frightened of the power of God's wrath and punishment. This is more than the fear of death. It's the fear of the wrath of God. For Jesus himself taught, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. For that is where Jesus was heading. And without this fear, there is no wisdom to be found in the lives of people. You see, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, according to Psalm 14. And that is because, as the Psalm 36 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit, and he ceased to act wisely and do good. The wicked man, you see, will not acknowledge God, doesn't know God's holiness, God's power, God's judgments, God's justice, and so he's quite happy to do whatever he can get away with. We see it in the atheist bus signs. You see, they're about not fearing God. They read, there probably is no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. More of that later today. But here is the person with his head firmly in the sand. The way to avoid fear is to deny the reality that frightens you. Well, if I shut my eyes, he'll go away, won't he? If I shut my eyes, he's not there because I can't see him. But the psalmist says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Recognizing him to be God, the Almighty and sovereign ruler of all things, that we cannot control all things ourselves, is the first step to wisdom, just as idolatry and atheism are the first step to folly. So Psalm 111 gives us this verse, you see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Here is the basis of our knowledge. An emotion. Because we fear God, we know wisdom. That's pretty offensive to the rationalists. At this point, all rationalists think I've lost the plot completely. And the emotionalists are really excited, but I'm saying, no, the result of your emotion is that you will know and understand wisdom. It's an emotion fear, for emotions and reasoning, feeling and thinking are not to be put into opposition to each other. And so, let's turn to another psalm, Psalm 49. Psalm 49. For there we can see something of our fear and what it should be. I'll pick it up, verse 5. Why should I fear in the times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that Even the wise die, and the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they're called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed to Sheol, the grave, the afterlife. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, and when he dies, he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though, while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well in yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see the light. Man, in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. See, it's a very natural instinct for us all to fear the powerful people around about us, especially the evil ones who will do us damage. But you need to see them in the light of their mortality and in the light of God. For irrespective of how rich they are, they can't buy themselves out of death. But notice verse 15. God will redeem me out of death. So therefore I shouldn't fear man, but I should fear God. For man cannot do anything but die, but God can redeem me from death. This is a new basis for confidence, for facing judgment. Facing judgment without the knowledge of God would be an awesome and fearful thing. But we are not left in that position. For we know the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sin in his body on the tree, becoming cursed for us, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For God was laying upon him the sin of us all, so that he who knew no sin would become sin, and that we might become the righteousness of God. We know that he has redeemed us from death by his death and resurrection, and we know that he has given us new life by his Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us, that we now can call God not just the judge of all the world, but Abba, Father. And so we're no longer condemned sinners, but we're now beloved children. That is what John is talking about when he says there's no fear in love, but love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Peter's a classic case in it all. Remember how fearlessly he was and how stupid he was when he said in the last night before Jesus died that he would go with him wherever, that he would even die with him. Remember how fearful he was when just a few hours later he denied Jesus three times. Well, later in his letters, the first letter of Peter, he writes in chapter 3, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for the reasons for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and respect." Well, Peter is thrown in prison. Peter suffered. All the kinds of things that he feared on that night when he betrayed Jesus, he experienced. But once he knew the love of God in Christ Jesus' death and resurrection for him, he was like Psalm 49. He no longer feared man or what man could do to him, because he feared God and what God had already done for him in his love. So fear is a good emotion that we can teach our children. As one of the psalmists says, come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. It's a good emotion. You teach your children to fear the road. You teach them to fear putting their hand in a fire. It's a good emotion. Teach them to fear the Lord. And the book of Proverbs keeps referring to the benefits of the fear of the Lord, giving us understanding and the knowledge of God and a place of humility and becoming honour and wealth and long life and avoiding evil and gaining contentment. Indeed, in the book of Proverbs, we're commanded, do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. What an extraordinary idea. Zealous for an emotion that most of us try and avoid. Of course, it's not the emotion per se. It's not be zealous to be fearful. It's to be zealous to be fearful of the Lord, whom we should fear and whom we can fear because we know of his love. And therefore, we don't fear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that in your judgment you are loving. For in the death of your Son, your love has paid the penalty for us and redeemed us so that we no longer fear what man can do to us, but stand only in fear of you. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can learn wisdom from that fear of you. For we know of your love that drives away the fear of punishment for those for whom the punishment has already been paid in the death of your Son. So, Heavenly Father, make us your people, zealous for the fear of the Lord, but not fearful of the things of this world, because we know of your love and your victory in Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.